I get the privilege of introducing my friend Alex. When I first moved to Kelowna, for the first year, I realized when you're in a new city and you don't get to be a part of a big, you know, school or whatever, it's actually hard to make friends. And I went a whole year with, like, no friends. And so then my second year in Kelowna, I thought, well, my wife has a book club and she seems to make friends at her book club. Maybe I'll start a book club. But this book club would be only for men and only reading theology books. So I started book club. No, what did I call it?
Theology book club
for men. Yeah, that's what it was called. Yeah, it's not hard.
Very creative name.
Very creative name. And about that time, my friend Alex, I think, had just moved to town. And I started collecting people like him, people who didn't have friends. That's how you make friends. You find people who also don't have friends. And so we became friends reading theology books monthly. And I learned that Alex was a kind of like a closet theologian, where he self-taught theologian is probably what I would say. I went to school. Alex just read books on his own, several audiobooks endlessly. And over time, I got to know that Alex is also a blacksmith. He's a musician. He's just an all-around, I mean, you ask him, I bet you he's done it. He's just an all-around handyman kind of person. But anyways, when I was praying about this series, and Josh and I were talking about this series, and I was thinking about people who could speak on this topic well, that they live it in their lives, and that I see it evidently in their lives, Alex came to mind. So I hope you guys appreciate what he has to say. So.
Awesome. I missed it. Awesome. This is my first time speaking at UCM, so I get the opportunity this time to like bring up one of my favorite topics. I don't always get to talk about my favorite topics, and I'm super excited to be able to talk about my favorite topics, and that's me. And so this person on the left, that's me, and the person on the right, that's my wife, Sarah. You probably talked to her a few weeks ago. She came and talked here. And so like James said, I used to be a professional blacksmith, and so I did that for about 15 years. It's not a regular job. It's kind of a strange job. And there's kind of a weird thing that happens in this noisy, noisy job is it also becomes a silence that comes when everything is like deafening loud and you have hearing protection on. So I spent 15 years listening to audiobooks at double speed. And that's how I got my education, as he said. I also was volunteering at a church. We helped plant a church in Cranbrook called Connect. And I played music in that church, and I played in many bands in and around Cranbrook for a while. Fairly serious at not being successful. And then my life was interrupted a little bit when God had called me out of regular ministry. And that's something I want to talk about here a little bit, is that I got called out of regular ministry into ad ministry. So when you actually become paid as a pastor, you're kind of generally not really a minister anymore. You're the person who organizes to make sure other ministries happen. And so I am the penultimate version of an ad minister. I work in an organization that I call the B Church Network. The organization is me. And over the last few years living in Kelowna, I've been a part of multiple church experiments. And so among these are a handful of my favorites. Right now, the movement in the center there is a house church that I'm working in right now. But the Lighthouse and Big White Missional Community were things that we were working on before COVID killed everything. And so those are no longer with us. And then I did one more, probably my favorite, because one of the things that I do is I find people who want to reach a people group, and then they come to me and they ask for help, and then I make them my boss. And so I had the opportunity to work with a guy named Jasper in a ministry we called Beers with Jesus. And we would go to Dakota's, and there's a little side room behind glass, and we would have a couple beers, and we'd eat some wings, and we'd tell a Jesus story, and we would interact with people around that Jesus story, just asking questions. Not trying to preach, not trying to tell them what they should believe, but go, this is a story that Christians believe, that we like to follow, that this is kind of one of the things we build our life around. And then from there, what do you think about this Jesus guy? And one of the things we've discovered over lots of time doing this sort of stuff is that people really aren't interested necessarily in another one-hour lecture during their week or coming together for a public singing together. There's not really a big push for that. No matter how much your church's band sounds like Coldplay, they're probably not super excited to come to your church. But they are really excited about this Jesus guy. It's amazing how most of these people, about a third of them are like regular Christian young adults, like many people in this room, but two-thirds of the people were people who would self-identify as, if I walked into a church, I'd probably spontaneously combust. And so when you have people who frequent bars, who are like a bunch of these people were part of the OK Corral two-stepping community, we get together and learn how to two-step dance in a circle, and it's just all you do is you sort of like the same moves and keep going in a circle to country music. And it's really strange because a two-step dance is actually a three-beat dance, and all the music is in 4/4 time, so every once in a while, every second time you're out of country, people are weird. And so doing this work it's interesting how when you interact with people around Jesus, that it's amazing how the lights turn on in their eyes, and how when they, for the first time, are actually interacting with his teaching directly, not me telling him what they should think, but saying, this is what Jesus is about, this is some Jesus stories, and letting them actually come to grips with who Jesus is on their own, and ask them questions, and then go, well, what do you think about this? That kind of environment is actually, it's an amazing place to interface with all kinds of people who are far from God, people who normally wouldn't come to a group like this, or wouldn't show up on a church on Sunday. And so, this is the stuff that I do. I try to find weird ways to connect with people in places that they would go to, places that they feel comfortable, and that I will do the work as a missionary, because that's what my job is in North America. I'm a North American missionary sent to North America, and where normally we go off to another country. If I'm going to go to the Congo, I have to learn how to speak the native language in the Congo and learn their customs and learn their culture and adapt how I perceive the good news to their culture. But I think so often we think we understand our own culture, and I don't think we often do the work of being able to go into the places that people are living and learning to speak their language and what is good news to them and how does the gospel actually apply. And so, pro tip number one, we're not necessarily inviting people to church. We're inviting people into Jesus. And that is a completely different way of approaching how we do stuff. And so inviting people into Jesus might be part of that process is inviting them to come to a church, because that's where the Jesus people come together. But realize that church, no matter how hip your church may feel to you, that church is for gathering God's people together for worship, not necessarily for outreach. And so how then do we do outreach? How do we actually find ways of communicating with people who don't really want to know more about Jesus necessarily? And so, this is your amazing rock church band. So here's some scripture. Here, maybe we'll talk a little less about Alex and a little more about the Bible. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then another little chunk here says, and in him, you Gentiles, how many people here are Jewish? Not many. That means the rest of us are Gentiles, that's us. So after listening to the message of the truth, the good news of your salvation, having believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, that Spirit being a pledge and a foretaste of our inheritance, in anticipation of its full redemption, the inheritance which has purchased to be specially his for the extolling of his glory. And so let's go back a little chunk. There's a lot to unpack. So let's go back to a little chunk here, a royal priesthood. Now, this was touched last week. I was actually encouraged that some of the work here is already done. And so anyone who was here last week or didn't, you know, go back and listen to the recording. They talked a little bit about that last week. But here's an interesting set of information that might be additional to add to this picture. This is the temple in Jerusalem. This is where the priesthood that he's talking about would have operated. So what does it mean to be a royal priesthood? There are kind of two categories of priest in the Jewish system. There is the Kohen, there's the actual priests who would be in that very center part. There'd be In the very, very center is a high priest. The only person who can go into that center structure is the high priest. He goes in one day a year to atone for the sins of the people, and there's a whole ceremony process for that. And then that box around the big box in the middle is the court of the priests, where they come together and they bring the offerings and they bring all the water for washing and all of, there's all this stuff that goes back and forth and incense and there's like offerings and wave offerings and drink offerings and all that kind of stuff happens in the court of the priests. And then the front half of that big building is the court of the Jews. And so that's where you would come into as a regular Jewish person, bring your offering, and then you would stand at that one gate, and then you would watch the priest take that offering into the center part, and they would do the offering part, they would bring it back out to you. And then this big part, this massive, massive part that goes all around the whole thing, that's the court of the Gentiles. It's amazing to me that this religion in the ancient Near East, in this tiny little corner of the world, sets up 90% of their space for Gentiles. It's a huge space. And so part of this, the role of how this temple operates, this 35-acre structure, 28 soccer fields, 28 football fields if you're from outside of Canada. And these concentric circles of operation are designed so that the second class of priests, the Levites, they're like more like the kind of like a tier down, or like the busybodies of the temple, would always be in this section and looking for people because over the course of Jewish history, Jewish people were pushed out of their country and they're spread out all over the world. They were living in exile in different countries, in Persia and Babylon, and they're now all doing trade in Rome and all this stuff back and forth. And they found that their religion was attractive to people all over the world. And these people would come on pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and they would come to this place, this court of the Gentiles, and they would wait for a priest, because if they go to that second center door, there's a sign, they've actually excavated and found like a 2,000-year-old sign on that door that says, if you go past this point and you're not qualified, you'll be executed. And so if you are not a Jew, if you are not a circumcised male, if you're not like all these sort of different things that are necessary, if you don't qualify, you can't come in. But there's a people whose job it is, part of the priesthood, to be able to find you and have you bring your offering, and they will take that offering and they will go through those doors and they'll hand it off to the center priests who will do your offering on your behalf and come back out to you and tell you that things have been done. So there's a role inside of the priestly system for the nation of Israel, for non-Israelis, for people who are not a part of that system, people who are not necessarily even adherents to the, you know, they don't not necessarily worship God in the same way. There's a whole system generated so that their offerings can be brought before God, and that there's some mechanism inside for those people for that exchange to happen. And so we are a royal priesthood. Part of what we are supposed to do, if we are Christians, if that is, you know, if you are indeed a Christian, is to find ways of interacting in the world to bring their worship to God, even if they don't know that's what they're doing. So, I have all this notes to make sure I don't go too far, because I rant, I talk a lot. So here's a good question. What is the gospel? There's this word we use all the time talking about Jesus. The word gospel literally means good news. But for some reason, religious people who claim to like Jesus spend a lot of time telling people the bad news. They really like to tell people how everything they're doing that is wrong. Maybe there's a different way to operate if we actually want to see people come into the church, if we actually want to see people follow this Jesus person. The best method to do so is probably not to tell people everything they're doing wrong. Instead, let's follow Jesus' words here. It says in John 3:16, the most famous verse in scripture, followed by one that people rarely read. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." He did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So the gospel is the good news that God is for you and not against you. That God sent a system, sent a plan, sent a person to come rescue the world from all the things that we are against. But the plan, the purpose is not to condemn us, but to rescue us. And so let's go back here to this other big chunk that we preloaded here in Ephesians. And in him you, Gentiles, also, after listening to the message of the truth, the good news of your salvation, having believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, that Spirit being a pledge and a foretaste of our inheritance. That is, the pledge and a foretaste is the next chunk you want to look in anticipation of his full redemption, the inheritance which he has purchased to be specially his for the extolling of his glory. Those of us who are Christians, we get to operate as a pledge and a foretaste to what God is going to do. So, how many people have been to a movie? So you go to the movie theater, and then you order your popcorn, and you get your ticket, and you go sit down, and then you spend 10 minutes watching pledges and foretastes. We call them movie trailers. And they're trying to sell you on the other movies that are coming in the future. And so you sit and you watch all the best parts of a film, and then you decide whether or not you want to watch that movie later. And then they do this thing here. At the end of the movie trailer, they've only got you for 30 seconds to a minute and a half, depending how much money they spent. And at the end, they give you a good 3, 4, 5, 6 seconds with just this, so that everything is quiet, and you turn to your neighbor who you went to the movie with, and you go, you know what? I think I want to see that movie. And you get to talk about it for that little break before the next trailer starts. Or you get to turn to your neighbor and go, they spent $50 million on Trolls 3? And who wanted this? Who wanted to watch Big Mama's House 4? And so the movie trailer is this enticement, this pull that we have. And that you get to live. So you are the movie trailer for heaven. And hopefully it looks better than this. The fun thing about AI, people are worried AI is going to take over the world. It doesn't read very well, even though it's a large language model. And the longer you stay at it, the worse it gets. But the kingdom of heaven, when it comes, will be the biggest blockbuster movie in history. When God finishes his work on the planet, things are going to be amazing. So what is this like? What is it like to live such good lives amongst the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God the day he visits us? What is that like? How many people have seen an evangelist for CrossFit? Anyone seen an evangelist for CrossFit? Or veganism? Or there's people, they get into something, and it changes their life, and they can't help but talk about it all the time. Cold plunges, yeah. You find this new coffee place, and no one's there yet, so the last place that had really great coffee is too busy now, it's too popular, so no one goes there. And then you go to this new place, and you find the right little hole-in-the-wall spot, and you go, hey, this is... And then you tell all your friends, and then all your friends go there, and it becomes too popular, and because it's popular, you can't go there again. So there's this whole cycle that we go through. But as soon as you see something that you like, you can't help but bubble over about it. Here's another question. When Christians go to a party, do they tend to ramp up the party, or do they put a wet blanket on it? When you go to a party, are you a party pumper or a party pooper? Christians have a reputation for ramping down the party, which I think is strange. This is not the Jesus way of doing things. The Jesus way of doing things is that he goes to a wedding, and they ran out of wine. So his mom tells him, hey, they ran out of wine. And Jesus turns to his mom and says, what does this have to do with me? And his mom ignores him completely and just says, whatever Jesus says to do, do it. And so Jesus, listens to his mom. And he goes and he has them take these ceremonial water jars and fill them to the top with water. And then he has one of the guys take a scoop out of the thing, and he brings the water to the head steward. And miraculously, it becomes the best wine. Not just good wine, not just drinkable wine. He made hundreds of liters of better wine than they had this entire party that they already drank all the wine. So as Christians, if you want to be a Jesus kind of person, when we come to the party, we should ramp up the party. We should bring the better wine. We should bring lots of it. If there's a potluck, you should bring the best potluck dish. Because there's something about Christianity that you should be part of the party. We should be people who are on that front edge of what's going on in the world. We should live such good lives that people look at us and they will glorify God on the day he comes and visits us because we live such good lives. Now, we should always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. And often we look at this and go, I need to have all the right Bible answers. But I think you're missing the point of the verse. Always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Are people generally asking you why you're so hopeful? That should be the thrust of this message here. We should be the kind of people who live hope because we have a belief in a different kind of future. We look at the world around us, and the world around us is suffering entropy. Everything is winding down. But in Christianity, we know that the universe is ramping up to something. So we should have anticipation for the future, not expecting everything to crumble and decay. So live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We need to be high on our own supply. And each of us is going to feel the pain of the world in a different place. You're built for something. You're built to do stuff. So though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God the day he visits us. That means there's stuff that we're called to do. There's good deeds for us to do. And each of us sees the world ahead of us, and we see pain and things going on in the world. And we, especially in this sort of place, you're at a university to learn stuff because you want to solve a problem somewhere. And so some of us, we want to save the dolphins. And some of us, we need to fix international trade relationships. Or we want to stop human trafficking. Or we need to make better batteries for EV cars. And there's a place in the world that you see something is falling apart. And it's your job to ramp up that party, to be a part of that solution. So what's it look like then to take your study, the thing that you're here for, and then take your faith and glue those things together so that you can bring a hope to the world in the thing that you're studying. You are learning how to fit the universe in a way to be a foretaste of God's future kingdom. Because what is God's future kingdom like? Is there sick people in the age to come? No. So then how do we be people of healing? Whether that becomes, do we pray for healing? Or do we kind of the person who makes medicine so that we can reduce the amount of sickness in the world? Is there going to be poverty in heaven? So we can learn to be generous, or we can learn to like make more money so we become more generous. And we can learn to fix economic systems so there's just less poor people altogether. So each of us are going to interface the problems in the world in a slightly different way. But it's just a matter of how we do that. So here we go. Here's the basic idea breaking it. You can pick your team, whichever you think is the more valid voice. If you're a Mother Teresa person, then we can do no great things, only small things with great love. If you're a Gandalf person, it's a little bit longer, but it's not great power that solves the problem in the world. Small acts of kindness and love is what holds the darkness at bay. And so this is our call. This is our challenge. This is what we as Christians are called to do, especially in a place like this university. So this is how we learn to become a foretaste of the kingdom. So here's my question for you. We each have a place where we can bring hope to this world, where we can live out the kingdom in wild and new and imaginative ways, where we can live as that movie trailer for what God's world is going to look like when he fixes everything and puts it all together. You're the sample. You're the little taster at Costco. So where in your life are you going to be remarkable? That word remarkable just means worth remarking on. How are you going to live a life that stands out so that people ask you about the hope that is in you? So if you're going to live as a foretaste of God's kingdom, then here's our two discussion questions for tonight. You can find your team, find your partners, find your crew, and ask them, what problem in the world breaks your heart? What thing do you see in the world that other people don't see? And what do you have that you can bring to the party and be a party pumper instead of a party pooper? Here you go.